Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
Clearly, the missing of each other is one way, and that's fine. I've missed you entirely. And so one of the great complaints, frankly, we got over the last month, and I have to be honest, I was shocked at the number of questions we got about where is the art in our service. And so I've decided to bring art back to our community this morning. Thank you. Anyway, we want to spend the next several weeks on a conversation we're calling Centered. And it's around this book. Normally, we teach through passages of Scripture. We're going to use Scripture, but primarily, we're going to be interacting with a set of ideas from this book called Centered, Set, Church, written by Mark Baker. I first encountered this material maybe 20-some years ago, and it totally reshaped the way I understand church, practice church, helped to lead church, preach in church, do the whole church thing. It's been utterly liberating. And as our staff and elders have gone through it, we've said this, if there's anything that's going to be characteristic of our church, if we have a say in that, we want it to be this. So the set of concepts we're going to explore today has been absolutely critical in so many of the decisions that we make as a community. And so literally, this is, if you're interested in why we do the things that we're doing or what this community is really about deep down, like, this is our answer. And so the concepts I'm going to introduce are relatively simple, but they're going to take several weeks to kind of unpack and apply. So it was a missiologist named Paul Hebert, who was asking the question, and I think he was dealing with either in India or he was in a Muslim country, but he was asking the question, when does somebody become a Christian? Like, at what point? Like, particularly if they're raised in another religious culture, like, what if somebody like has a belief in Jesus or God, but they think about Jesus or God differently than we might? Or what if they have an encounter with Jesus, as so many do through dreams, but they kind of stay in their cultural religious trappings? I mean, at what point? Is it when you pray a prayer? Is it when you're baptized? Is it, like, when is it, does it, you know, when does that happen? When can we say officially that somebody's a Christian? And in one sense, we can't say ever, because that's not our role. But in another sense, the church has been asking these sorts of questions for ages. Particularly in our world today, one of the really tough questions that churches have to wrestle with is, what do we do with a whole group of people who walk in the doors with fully formed opinions about all sorts of political issues and who are committed to not being around people who disagree with them? And so how do we build a community? Because our big tagline for our church is, everyone's welcome at the table, and everyone keeps going, really? Everybody? What about gay people? What about people who are transitioning? What about people who are white nationalists? What about people who are greedy? People who are, I mean, you just go down the line. And we sit in a community, and because you've told us, you know, some of us are big fans of Donald J, and others of us not so much. Some big fans of Joe B, others of us not so much. These are presidents, not K-pop stars, so I just want to clarify. Points for knowing what K-pop is. Come on. And I mean, whether it's masks and vaccines, I mean, there is so much that we come into a community already thinking and feeling. It's not like we've studied all these things in the Bible. We come in with already developed senses of right and wrong, what political stances should be and what the church should be doing or not doing. How in the world do you hold a community together with people who are gay and people who think that gay people are going to burn in hell? How do you hold a community together who think that the previous or current president is the Antichrist and others who think that they are the Christ? How in the world do you hold a community together of people who come from such varied church backgrounds and have all sorts of different expectations and understandings of what church even should be. This seems like the dominant question the American church is wrestling with. And so we want to take the concepts we're going to look at today and then apply them to those questions. How do we create a family out of a whole bunch of people who believe different things? Are you with me? To do that, art is required. So, yes, thank you. Yes. Someone last service, I don't know, we thought it was maybe you, Justy, texted in and said, hey, the art's really helpful. With emojis, that's when we knew it wasn't you. You're not really an emoji person. That's all right. That's all right. Your love language is different, and that's just fine. I'm not lonely and needing of validation. I'm just fine. These X's, and there are X's, let these stand for people, all right? Now, I want to introduce you to set theory, S-E-T theory. There are three kind of sets or ways that people can unify. I want to introduce you first to a bounded set. We'll call it BS for short, just so you know what we think of that going into it. A bounded set is not necessarily bad. It's different from having boundaries, all right? Boundaries can be really good things and really needed things. A bounded set uses boundaries badly. So, for instance, a bounded set typically will have a way of knowing that you belong to a group. And that way is usually a line that is clear, a line that is static, and a line that is uniform. So let's say in Christian circles, how do you know someone's a Christian? If they're baptized. That's a clear, static, and universally applicable line to everybody. You either know it's in or it's out. The great gift of approaching it this way is clarity. You don't have to wonder if you're in or out, you can know. So these are visible external lines that groups use to distinguish between people who are in the group and people who are not in the group, all right? Costco membership is a bounded set. You have to go, pay a little extra money, get a card, present the card, right? So there are people who aren't Costco members, the riffraff, we shall call them. Right, and then there are people who are. So a bounded set isn't necessarily a bad thing. It's when you turn these lines into lines that exclude and shame and give a sense of superiority to those inside over against those outside. That these lines turn into judgments, and these lines turn into impositions upon people who aren't members yet. All right? So another example of a bounded set would be graduate school. You can take classes on YouTube. You can just fire up a lecture on whatever. But if you're going to go to graduate school, you have to apply, be accepted, you know, write letters, have letters of recommendation. You have to get a student ID. You have to register for classes, be accepted into those classes. You have student. I mean, you, like, it's really clear who the students in a class are versus those who are not students in the class. Again, bounded set. Or my son plays soccer, so we were doing club soccer for years. Club soccer, like, they're tryouts. You have to be good. You pay money. Your age has to be validated with your birth certificate. You practice. You have uniforms. Not everyone that tries out for club soccer plays club soccer. It's a bounded set, all right? So bounded sets don't necessarily have to be bad, but often in religious context, they're supercharged with moral judgments. Many of us have been hurt by bounded churches. In order to be a part of this church, you can't do X, Y, or Z, or you have to do X, Y, or Z. So that's a bounded set. For those of us who've come out of bounded churches, we think the problem is the line. So we create fuzzy sets. Fuzzy sets let the X's stand for people. Fuzzy sets are united by everyone agreeing we don't have lines. That's the only thing that unites fuzzy sets, is the agreement that we don't have boundaries. So often, or if they are boundaries, they're very gentle and vague, right? There's no real call to like join something or participate in something. It's kind of the don't ask, don't tell model of group belonging. You don't really know who's in or who's out. Like in the soccer example, if a bounded set is club soccer where your ability matters and you try out and you're identified with a uniform, suppose you're at a big youth camp and all the youth, 400 youth are using one field. And they're using that field for frisbee golf, football, and their two soccer goals. A fuzzy set would be trying to play a soccer game in that environment, correct? Because I've spoken at a lot of youth camps, some kids they'll be playing another sport and they'll bop in a little bit to soccer and then go do something else. You never know who's on your team or what the goals are. It's absolutely vague and fuzzy. The temptation for those of us who've been hurt by bounded thinking is to think that the problem is the line, and so the answer is to get rid of lines. And so most of us are fans of churches where it's don't ask, don't tell. The problem is that often fuzzy set groups just allow the individual autonomous person to kind of run the show. There is no invitation to surrender autonomy. We'll talk more about that in a second. So, does that make sense so far? Bounded set, fuzzy set, are you with me? Okay, great. Last one, center set. What bounded and fuzzy sets have in common is they're focused on the lines, either having them or erasing them. Center set is a totally different way of configuring group identity. So, this is a cross. So who's that stand for? Jesus. This is a circle, which means he's the center. A center set is a set with a defined center, and everyone is then considered about their relationship to the center. Are they moving towards the center, or are they moving away from the center? So you can be close to Jesus, right? Like close to Jesus, but your heart is turned away from him, or you can be far away and your heart is turned towards him. So group membership is based on the orientation of people's hearts towards a common center, all right? In this instance, you can have, and so like a center set would be, in the soccer example, a center set would be, hey guys, today at 3:00, I am going to go over to Smith Park, bring some soccer goals, and we are going to play soccer. Any of you are invited. Now, are there any boundaries to your participation in the soccer game? No, you don't have to be good, you don't have to try out, you don't have to pay money. Is there a center to the soccer game? Yes, we're playing soccer at 3:00. If you show up with a football and ask us to play football, we're going to say, no, we play football. Different football. Soccer nerds will get that, absolutely. Now, so there's a center, and we all agree on what the center is, but it's invitational, right? No one has to come. We're not judging the people who aren't playing soccer. You don't have to be good. You can just show up. But we know that you're part of the group that wants to play soccer because you've oriented yourself around playing soccer with the group. Are you with me? So, to review, Sarah, fire up the slides. I know, this is really helpful. Look at that. So a bounded set, a set of clear boundary lines that are static, which means they don't change, and there is a uniform definition that everyone agrees to that consists of essential characteristics, whether it's having a Costco card or having a student ID or whatever, that distinguish who's in and who's out. The gift of bounded thinking is, next slide, that it gives clarity. You know who's in and who's out. It gives security. If you're in, you know you're in, and it gives a sense of belonging very clearly. The problems with bounded set thinking is that sometimes the lines can be used to shame, exclude, judge, or to make the group members who are insiders feel better about themselves. Does that make sense? I need more.
Yeah.
Okay, is it too simple? Because if you think you get this, I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes trying to convince you that you don't get this yet. Because applying this to a church is really messy. And if you're already going, well, yeah, but what about? Exactly. We're going to spend like weeks on the whatabouts. All right? So this is, we're just introducing the concept. And then I want to show an example of where it's found biblically. And then I want to do a couple more things, then we'll open it up to questions. All right? So that's bounded set. Fuzzy set. There are really no clear distinctions between insiders and outsiders. You don't really know. And the only thing that unites everybody is we're committed to not having boundaries. And then belonging is really a matter of choice or preference, right? Do I want to be a part of this or not? And that's it. The great thing about fuzzy sets is it doesn't give any basis for judgment, exclusion, and there are really no demands or impositions you can put on people because there is no boundary that separates us. Center set, this is all review, hopefully. It's directional and relational. We're talking about, are people oriented towards the center or not? And the center, when the center happens to be a person who is also pursuing them, you can have people far away from Jesus and moving towards him, and people who seem close to Jesus but are moving away from him. But what you don't have is a uniform way of measuring everybody, because they're all going to be at different places. Make sense? The only thing in common is that we're facing the center. Some of us have been doing that for years. Some of us have been doing it for 5 minutes. There is literally nothing else in common. So we have unity without uniformity, and group belonging is based on those heading in the same direction. All right? Does this make a little bit of sense so far? So let's show, because this issue pops up in the early church all over the place. The biggest issue that confronted the earliest followers of Jesus are what to do with Gentile people who come to follow Jesus, but Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. So do they have to become Jewish in order to be Christian? It'd be like somebody saying, hey, does a Muslim have to be a Christian to follow Jesus? Or can they follow Jesus as a Muslim? And do you feel that like, I don't know, that seems really complicated. This is what that question was for them. So there were people who were advocating, no, you've got to be circumcised. And circumcision wasn't just the physical pain of circumcision, but it stood for obeying the heart of Jewish law. In order to share fellowship in a Christian community, you all had to be circumcised. There were some who taught that. Peter thought that too, until he met Jesus in Acts chapter 10. It's a very famous vision that he has about noon the following day. As members of Cornelius's household, Cornelius was a Gentile who had a vision, who was open to the God of Israel, who had a vision that he should go meet with this guy named Peter and learn more about Jesus. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And there's the imagery here is just ridiculous. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Now, all kinds is significant because the Jewish law clearly said there were clean animals and unclean animals, and that as someone who was a Torah follower, you were required to stay away from the unclean animals. Here, they're just all mixed together. Then a voice said to Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter rightly says, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. Then the voice spoke to him a second time and said, don't call me surely. Do not call, I love that every time, Timmons. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. What? God said they were unclean in the Old Testament, and now it's not Peter who's having the problem yet. This had to happen three times, and then immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. So if you're Peter, you're like, what in the world? Then he immediately hears from these guys from Cornelius's household. He was wondering about the meaning of the vision, and the men sent by Cornelius found him where his house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, Simon, three men are looking for you. And he went, I will go with them. Now, he shows up, and notice what he says. While talking with Cornelius, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. Are these people Jewish? Nope. This was a big deal. I wonder if it's connected to the vision he just had. Peter said to them, you, Gentiles, are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or even visit a Gentile. That's not true. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask why you sent for me? And then Cornelius says, hey, I had this vision. And then Peter starts preaching, and the Spirit of God interrupts the preaching and falls on the Gentiles the same way he fell on the disciples. And so you're like, oh my goodness. So Peter goes back, everyone's questioning, what were you in the house of this guy? Peter's like, no, the same Spirit that fell on us fell on them. And the Jews go, oh, okay, so God really has brought the Gentiles into new life. And we think, okay, cool, that ended the story. Several chapters later, there are people still arguing, circumcision is the deal. And I know, man, I see some drowsy kids in here, and God bless you, I'm so sorry, I know. I mean, I really do feel for you. Why aren't we at home sleeping? I know. Why do we have to get dressed up? I get it. Someday, there may be, well, okay, forget it. I'm not going to explore that anymore. Just bless you that you're here. All right? And feel free. Like, if you start sleeping, I'm cool. Totally cool. I'm hardly staying awake right now, listening to myself. Talk about circumcision. Now, so, you'd think Peter learned this lesson, but Paul, in a letter called Galatians, Paul has to call Peter out for screwing this up, because one of the coolest things that began to happen in a city called Antioch, where people were first called Christians, is that Jews and Gentiles ate together. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but when you ate with someone in the first century, that communicated acceptance and honor and status sharing. And literally, the most compelling thing the early church did to show the world that Jesus had actually done what they claimed was that they ate together without any distinction. So table fellowship for them was the predominant way of declaring that Jesus was truly God. So Paul's talking about, he was at this church in Antioch, and then Cephas, who we know as Peter. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is Peter we're talking about. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. So here's the situation. Picture junior high lunch table. All right? We know how painful that can be. Before some other people showed up, everyone ate at the same lunch table. And imagine, you're a Gentile sharing a meal with Peter, like the dude that walked with Jesus. And you're like, this is incredible. And the whole city's noticing, because this just doesn't happen anywhere. Then you get some guys coming from James. James was kind of the nominal head of the Jerusalem church. And these guys are saying, no. Gentiles have to be circumcised, that you can't eat lunch with them until they are. So even though Peter had that amazing vision, Peter cowardly stops eating with the Gentiles and just goes to the cool kids table. And when Peter does that, everybody else who is Jewish joins them. So imagine you are a Gentile follower of Jesus. You cannot believe that this new society being created is real. And then all of a sudden, some Jews who believed you had to be circumcised and follow the whole Torah show up, and Peter goes with them. So Paul reflects on this. He says, but when those people arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to that group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. So that in their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, who was much more well-known at this point than Paul, was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? In other words, Peter, you have seen Christ fulfills the law, and so you do not keep it any longer. And yet, on this point, you insist that the Gentiles do. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. So, what was the line? What was the boundedness that was being introduced into this community? What was it? Circumcision. Yeah, I wanted someone else to say it. I'm tired of using that word. Right? Only Jesus followers who do this can sit together. Paul says that line of thinking is not in line with the truth of the gospel. And lest the folks who were uncircumcised think that somehow they're better than the circumcision group, he says later in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Which, what? What counts is new creation. In other words, what Paul's doing is saying, listen, you've drawn a boundary line that says you have to be circumcised. I say no. Oh, well, then that means the non-circumcised people can look at the circumcised people and think, well, they're the bad ones. No! This whole thing has nothing to do with circumcision anymore. It has to do with the center, which is the faith in Jesus and the embodiment of new creation. Are you with me? This isn't fuzzy for Paul, because Paul will call out people who live according to the works of the flesh. He will call out those who are false teachers. He's calling out people. So it's not fuzzy, but it's also not bounded in the way that everyone thought it was. He introduced a center, faith in Jesus, that justified both Jews and non-Jews so that none of them could erect a barrier or boundary line against the others. Are you with me on this? Okay, one little other piece, and then to questions. All right, now I hear this line drawing thing and I hate it. Absolutely hate it. So who do I want to draw lines against? The line drawers. So, when I first was a small lad with a haircut that looked a lot like that, I went to church every Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday. And how did you know who were the true Christians versus the false Christians? You went to church, yes. So that was the boundary line. All those people sleeping in and playing golf and having fun on Sunday morning, they're the lost world. And here we are, bored out of our minds, wearing clothes we never wear except to funerals, and doggone it, look at us joyfully serving Jesus. So once I grew up a little bit out of that, I said, oh, well, let me actually draw the line the other way. So this was all the people that didn't go to church. And then I was like, oh, well, I really don't like the people that say you have to go to church to be a Christian. So there's my new boundary. Right? It's exactly what you said. I don't like the people that draw lines at all. So I'm going to draw a line between me and the people that draw lines. And then I learned about being a radical Christian. You know, David Platt wrote a book, Radical, and it was like, you gotta fight consumerism and sell everything and be incredibly generous. So then I had a new way to determine who the real Christians were and who the false ones were. Then I came across some of my charismatic brothers and sisters who said, no, you've gotta be baptized in the Spirit and speak in an unknown language. And that's how you know if you're in or not. And then I came across other people who said, no, you've actually gotta believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's what determines. And do you see all that we've done there? All we've done are move the lines so that we can feel safe and proud, and we have a way to judge everybody else. So rightly, some people go, well, let's just get rid of the lines. It's choose your own adventure. Right? There should be no call to repentance. It's just if you want to come, come. And if you don't, fine. And so it's very tempting for a lot of us to just assume the fuzzy set's the way to go. And we want to hold out the possibility, no, there's actually another option. And the center set thinking is the reason we do communion the way that we do. Like, that idea explains a lot of why we do the things that we do. Not that we've got it at all figured out. But this is compelling to me. I've lived in boundary churches and I've lived in fuzzy churches, and neither of them felt healthy for entirely different reasons. And not that we are, but we strive to be. But communion is a place where I encountered boundaries. I mean, my church took communion so seriously. We had it 4 times a year, a special service. We did foot washing first. Then, before we even entered the room where the meal was, we were told, if you have anybody against another brother or sister, go make it right before you come in. And then when we were in there, you were told that literally the words, you have to get cleaned up before you can take the bread and the cup. And so you would have to make sure all your sin is confessed. So I'd be sitting there, you know, trying to think of sins that I'm sure I was committing, but I just had no idea about. But the whole presentation of the Lord's Supper was only if you are baptized, only if you've washed each other's feet, only if you've confessed into each other, and only if you've confessed into God, can you come in and take the bread and the cup. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't teach any of those things, at least not in the way that that was explained. And so rather than seeing communion as bounded, we see communion as a center set thing where everyone's welcome. It's like, hey, at 11:49, guys, we're going to take the bread and the cup and celebrate the Lord Jesus. If you're here, and it doesn't matter how far away you think you are or what you've done or where you've come from, if you want to take a step towards Jesus and orient yourself to him, you are welcome to take the meal. And that's it. There is no other boundary. Because I do not think, based on who I see in the Gospels, that Jesus of Nazareth is sitting there watching the communion line going, hey, you, there's this big thing you haven't confessed yet. Or, hey, you're an atheist. Why in the world should you be in this line? That's blasphemy. I just don't see any of that in Jesus. I see instead, oh, a lost coin is found. Let's throw a party. Oh, my lost son has come back. Let's throw a party. That's what I see. And so for us, the center set way of thinking has been deeply profound in reorienting how we do even the communion table. Because for us, that's an invitation. That's all it is. You don't have to get cleaned up. In fact, it's for people who are not clean, because those are the only kind of people there are. Right? 10 minutes for questions if you want. We have the text line up there. Anything hit you? I may answer some of the questions with, hey, we're going to talk about that. Because last service we got, well, hey, what about, like, we mean, Paul teaches us some behavior is appropriate and some behavior is not. How do you do that? How would you ever do church discipline, right? Should you even do church discipline? In a bounded church, church discipline's everywhere. In a fuzzy church, it's never there. What should we do? Like, those are all questions we're going to get to that are going to be awesome. But anything that we can clarify or help with now?
So one thing that keeps coming up in my mind is that there's always going to be a temptation to compare and contrast, no matter all of these sets. Who's more in than others?
Oh, totally.
And so in a center set, while it seems like, you know, the art is great, and it's like, you know, how close is this X and what orientation are they? There's still the temptation to look sideways and say, oh, but are you as aligned as I am? You know? And how much of the goal, I guess, of center set is to say it's not about that, it's about you individually orienting yourself? Or is there actually a value in that accountability of, no, I don't think this is what Jesus looks like, and you know, let's develop a cleaner metric for what Jesus is.
So good. Who's the person sitting next to you?
My wife.
Does she realize the genius?
Don't say that.
That's a great question, and there's so many parts to it. All right. Man, where to even start? First of all, we're going to be exploring that all over the place. Because you're exactly right. When I say, hey, we're just all going to be oriented towards Jesus together, the question is, well, how do you know if you're oriented to Jesus? And the temptation then is to say, well, yeah, you're baptized, and you just bring all the boundaries in at that point. So a bounded set is a mindset that we have to unlearn. It's not just a way of counting or measuring. So if I were to ask you, hey, how if you were evaluating my marriage, all right, and I said, hey, I have take my wife out for date nights every single week. Do I have a good marriage? Would that give you enough information? Not even remotely. Or, hey, I never forget my wedding ring. Would that give you enough information? Or, hey, no. Right? There's no way you could actually know I have a healthy marriage until we spent a long time together walking in the same direction. Correct? Towards some center. So we're called to discern together, of course, absolutely. But we give up the judging of the other arrows. Now, there are times when the arrows will crash into each other and affect each other, and that's when, at times, the church has to step in. What the center set picture also doesn't capture is that Jesus is moving towards all those arrows, right? He's not just there staying still. He's relentlessly pursuing all of us. So my first answer would be, I have to train myself out of bounded thinking by saying, I'm not going to know, in the same way I don't know if you have a great marriage, I'm not going to know what someone's relationship with Jesus is like unless we've been together a long time and there's some sort of mutuality and reciprocity involved. Secondly, my goal isn't or should be in center set just my relationship to the center and our relationships to the center insofar as I contribute to it. But if I'm spending a lot of time wondering about everyone else's relationship to the center, that's demonstrating I'm not as center focused as I'd like to think that I am. Now, the counter to all of this is, yeah, but don't all the churches define the center differently? Because they'll all say, yeah, it's all about Jesus. Won't they all say that? And then you meet the Jesus they're talking about. And so how do we know the center is the real center? Well, we'll spend a whole week on that. So phenomenal questions. And the goal today was just to introduce the thinking and then to say, I want you to come back, not because church attendance is the way we know we're Christians, but that what we think looks really easy on a diagram is really hard to practice. And that if you're interested in being a part of this community here, this is what we're intent on growing in. And so there'll be some decisions we make that aren't super popular because they feel like bounded or fuzzy to us. And there'll be other decisions we'll make because, well, like the communion one, we feel like this best represents centered kind of thinking. Does that help at all? Great, great questions, and you're not a genius, but you stumbled into it, according to your wife. Yes?
So as I'm hearing all this, I'm kind of thinking about it from a parent perspective.
Oh, and like yes!
Growing my community as a parent, as specifically a mother, and my husband sitting next to me. So then how do you, we want to train up a child in the way that he should go.
Yes.
So then how then do you determine or discern the community that's around you in that aspect?
Oh, so good. Yes, if for those of you who are like either parents-to-be, someday want to be parents, whatever, this has immediate application to how we raise our kids. Because, man, there is a bounded way to raise them. Here are the rules, baby, and you focus almost entirely on teaching them moral behavior. Their hearts aren't necessarily affected, but doggone it, when we're in public, you're going to act this way, even if you don't mean it. And I've done that. There's also the fuzzy parenting of, well, you're your own person. It's good. My job, I'm just to be your friend. And Center Set Parenting is going to feel a lot like how we're going to talk about how to be a church together. It's invitational, it's belonging first, then invitation into ways of living that align with belonging, all of that sort of stuff. The fact that you see it coming is really great, because it has immediate application. Most of the Christian parenting I read was about managing my kids' behavior, or it was about making them Christian. And I've noticed you can't do either of those. So I've determined God doesn't have a way of growing children. They're all arrows that we, as part of our arrowing towards Jesus, invite them into. But so good. That's exactly where some of this is going. Really great. One more?
One more.
You don't have to.
So you may be getting to this, but how does this idea of Center Set deal with people in the midst of struggles or doubt or deconstruction?
Oh, boom! My personal opinion is I think it provides the safest place to wrestle with those things, because we're not making, now, so like take doctrine, all right? I'm a huge believer in like the Trinity, that Jesus is the Savior, like humans are made in the image of God. Like there's some big core things that are part of our story. But if my goal is to enforce belief in other people, then I'm going to just have rules around that, right? That you've got to affirm our whole belief statement before you can attend here or receive communion or do whatever. I tend to see doctrine as a way of clarifying the center, so that people can know what we talk about when we're talking about soccer. Like if you were to explain the rules of soccer to somebody, you'd just be like, well, yeah, you don't use your hands, except if you're the goalie and you kick it around. I mean, it'd be pretty simple. And then it's more sophisticated the longer you're in it. But the idea would be that we would start from a place of welcome, invitation, and hospitality, because one of the things that's true, and we're gonna see this next week, a church that's truly centered on Jesus is secure, and it doesn't have to change everybody else. A church that's bounded has a lot invested in maintaining the boundary and talking about those bad people out there. Because one way to unify a group is to define a common enemy. And what does our world do? I mean, that's it, right? I mean, just all news media is doing for the most part is just pounding us with the other people are the problem. And what I think Center Set thinking does, if it's you know, really embraced, is it says, no, my issue is my trajectory. I'm inviting other people along for the ride. They'll go at their own pace. I can't, you know, manage or manipulate how fast or how slow they go. But what I'm not doing is I'm not rushing or having to enforce some boundary that would communicate to those people who are deconstructing that they've got to figure it out before they're part of us. Does that make sense? So the reason I'm a fan of this way of thinking is because I'm a deconstructor too. I love the Bible so much, I don't take it for what my culture says it is. So I actually call that discipleship, not deconstruction. So good. How are you? Okay? Yeah.
Raise your hand and we didn't get to you. You can text it in and we'll get to it.
So if you're feeling, hey, this seems pretty simple, and how in the world does this work out? That's exactly the goal of this morning. Or you're like, I don't really care. I actually think this is how we wrestle through some of the most important questions in the American church. So I think it'll be fruitful for us to take some time to kind of marinate in it. Go ahead and hit those lights. I don't know if this is a good idea or not, but I feel like I want to do something that isn't normally what we do. For some reason, I feel very heavy this morning towards people who've been hurt by the church. And I wondered if we could just take a moment to pray for those people. And what I want to do is ask you to stand up, but then does that hurt you by standing up in the middle of a church and having people pray for you? I don't know, but I'd like to know if you're here and church is just really hard. Because one of the things that we're praying for this whole conversation is that there might be an opening of the possibility that it can be done differently. And that maybe there are some things that would be healing in all of this. Is that sound okay? Well, we're doing it, even if it doesn't. So Katie, stand. What do you think? Stand or no? Perfect. Fantastic. Centered set right there. That, she is the spiritual director right there. That's right. That's who I went to right away. I was like, who looks spiritual? Katie. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, you were my other option, Ty, but I looked away quickly. So here's the deal. I want to pray for people who've been hurt by the church this morning. If you feel comfortable standing up so that we could pray for you specifically, would you go ahead and do that? And we're not going to embarrass you or ask you weird questions. We're just going to pray for healing. If you've been hurt by the church and you don't want to stand up, we're still going to pray for you, just not as specifically. I feel like an altar call. I feel like every head should be bowed. Yeah. Thanks for being honest. I know that's not easy. So what I'd like to do, if you're seated around these people, would you just kind of identify someone that you want to pray for? And if you who are standing would just close your eyes for a moment. We're just going to pray for grace and mercy. And can I say, just as someone who just has a microphone, I'm so sorry that we're so imperfect. And I'm so sorry for the abuses of power and the greed and the ego and the falseness. I'm so sorry for the sexual abuse and for the hypocrisy. I'm just so very sorry. And so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God, would you draw near to the brokenhearted this morning. Lord, you know the hurt and the pain and the wounding, and you hate much of what your bride has become. And so my prayer for my brothers and sisters is not for some quick cliche, but that your spirit would encounter them in their hurt and disappointment and would open up the possibility for hope and renewal and forgiveness. And God, I just pray that our community would be a place where people such as these could learn to maybe be open to feeling safe. And Lord, would you do whatever it is that needs done so that that safety would be true of us? Lord, I wish there were words that could be said that would help. And so I just ask for your presence and the slow and gradual healing and restoration for my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. I felt really weird doing that, but felt important. What I thought we would do today, I need the communion. I think there was one over there. If you didn't get communion, let us know. But we thought, what a good way to sort of embody what it is that we talked about. There's a man named John Ortberg who reflects on a lot of this material, who talks about cattle ranching in Australia, which is what should have come to mind when we first had this conversation. And he says there, and I don't know this, but he says there are two ways to keep cattle in an area where you want them. You can either build a fence and prohibit their movement, or you can dig a well that's the only source of their water. And so we just want to be a community that builds wells, because we do believe this Jesus actually does really beautiful and cool things. And so, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he blessed it, he broke it and said, "Take this and eat. And when you eat it, do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup. And after he blessed it, he said, "This is the cup, the new covenant of my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." And so, Father, we just simply ask in the name of the Lord Jesus, that we might be a community of people that reflects, however faintly, your grace and your beauty and your love. In Christ's name we pray.